Genesis chapter 50. The last days of Joseph. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've gotten to know these characters pretty well. From our own reading and our study, they just seem so much nearer. Verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And you remember from the last chapter that Joseph had left this life. And now we are going to cover in the first part of this evening's consideration the burial of Joseph. And it is a big deal. And yet, of Jacob, pardon me. It's a big deal, his burial. But in many ways, Joseph's burial is even bigger. With that, we'll save that for the end because it is the climax to the story. But Joseph was a passionate man, and he was moved by great swings of sorrow and grief and experiences in his life, his brothers betraying him, the hardship that he experienced. I can almost hear him say to the butler, you know, remember me, as the butler's being freed from jail and Joseph is left behind, and he cries out, remember me, and it's 2 years before he is remembered. And these words, Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him, and kissed him. This is very passionate. And, yeah, words at this point are very hollow in the face of death. Nonetheless, they are necessary for the record. Especially in this case, because this is a prophetic moment. God called this long before it took place. Genesis 46:4, this is God speaking to Jacob to tell him to go to Egypt, and Joseph is there. And God says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. So God is saying, I'll be with you in Egypt, and I will bring you back to the promised land, feet first. He left that part out. And he says that Joseph will be there when he leaves this life. In verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. It is on purpose that Genesis, or Moses, specifies in Genesis that the physicians are doing this, because the shaman, this was their area of expertise, to mummify the bodies. And Joseph directs that they embalm his father, as they will embalm Joseph when we get to verse 26 also. But he doesn't want any association with the pagan religions. He calls for those who are supposed to be, and likely were in his day, more scientific, and he may have had personal friends that were in that group whom he would have known. That just stands to reason as how we live our lives today. And as I mentioned, one day Joseph will be embalmed. And verse 3, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. The Egyptians mourn for him 70 days. Well, I think the embalming is actually quite gruesome, the whole thing. Looking into my notes and then refreshing my research, and it's like, if you must know, you're welcome to dig into it on your own. You won't find anything that I didn't find, I don't think. It's not, you know, a mystery. Anyway, the process did take 40 days. To dry out the remains and dress it and all the other gooky stuff that they did. Verse 4, pardon me, I have a glare. I'll move over here from the glare. Not having any hair doesn't... All right, anyway. Now, when the days of his mourning, verse 4, were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, verse 5, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. He's repeating the words of Jacob. And now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Well, it seems that there's a new Pharaoh on the throne that's still friendly with the Jews, but maybe not the same Pharaoh who Joseph was elevated by to this great position of power. Or it could have been the same Pharaoh, but Joseph felt a need to have a mediator. And it proved to be the right choice, and perhaps for many reasons. Perhaps, you know, the grief that he was going through, because the starting verse, he fell on his father's face and he wept. The time of sorrow and grief, not to appear before the Pharaoh in that way. So again, he opts for mediation, and it is successful. Now, he's going to need permission to leave the country, not because he's a hostage, but because he means so much to the country. They could not allow someone like him falling into the hands of their enemies, for example, and the protocol of the day would have been wrong for him to just, you know, walk on over to Canaan. And so he goes through the proper process to go, and he wants to make sure that they're comfortable with him leaving and leaving the little ones behind, likely because mixed reasons. One is surety that he will return, he and his brothers, and also they would have been somewhat of a hindrance on such a long trip with camels and wagons and a funeral. And so, verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father with him, went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds left, they left in the land of Goshen. And so this is a big deal. These are dignitaries, and they're coming out. I mean, it doesn't, when it says all of the elders of Egypt, it doesn't mean every single one of them. Certainly men had to be left behind to conduct a business and keep the nation safe. But these were high-ranking officials from Pharaoh's court taking this journey all the way from Egypt into Canaan, which would be Benjamin's territory. And verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. A reflection of what Joseph meant to the nation. And it shows their appreciation as a people. Now, 400 years is going to separate this time from the time of Moses, but this here, again, reflects that the nation never lost sight of. You can hear the grandpas telling their children, we would have starved. And Joseph comes out of jail and delivers the nation. And this is passed on in little kids, you know, from the time they were tots, growing up with this. And then the word comes, Joseph's dad has died. And everyone is bothered by it. The military, they accompany, as for obvious reasons, they have to be there for protection. But it only adds to the spectacle across the desert for a funeral, for a dead man, the remains of Jacob. Verse 10, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So an additional 70 days. They are there in a state of sorrow and grief. Verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so it made an impact on the natives, the Canaanites. They were moved, so moved were they by observing the grief of this entourage, that they named the place for the event. And there's no indication that there were the hired mourners that we come across, which is, I don't know, again, who thought of that? A merchant said, I got a good idea. I can make, and he's just counting his pennies, how much he can make off these fake mourners. I would get out of my grave and throw rocks at him. How dare you go fake? You don't know me. Anyway, This has none of that. Nothing about this is fake. It is very touching from the time that he weeps over his father to the time that they are in the land of Canaan, which is, of course, the land promised to Moses, to Abraham, Moses too, but not directly. Verse 12. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. We covered that in the days of Abraham. The first thing he owned in the promised land was a grave site for his beloved Sarah. Verse 14, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. And so ends the chapter of Jacob. That's it for Jacob. And we move to verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Well, Jacob is dead and buried, and his brothers are afraid, and how little they knew Joseph. It's so difficult for men who aren't so righteous to appreciate the righteousness in another man, because they project their own shortcomings to him. What they would do, they think the other would do. And I think that that's what's going on, some of that at least. And it's going to read as though, in a moment, as though Jacob gave instructions about this. I don't think Jacob ever really knew what his sons did to his son Joseph. The strength of that is because when he was doling out the judgments and blessings on his deathbed, he hit some key notes, and to leave that one out in the face of, you know, Reuben's sin would have, it doesn't fit. Well, we weren't there to know for sure, but we'll come to that and discuss it a little bit more in a moment. But what a terrible misread to be so characterized as someone vindictive. You know, Simeon and Levi were vindictive. Remember the Shechem vendetta? Well, they're thinking he's going to, and they might be the ones that brought it up. And now he's going to slaughter us and our children. So after working so hard to win them in his later days of his adult, in his adult life, the early days even, this pain in the heart he gets from his own family. Couldn't one of them have stood up? Where was Judah who stood up, or Reuben, and said, you know, that's not Joseph we know. I don't think he's faking. There's no record of that. It's quite the contrary. And then you read this and you say, how often do we misjudge our glorious Lord when he lets the hardship into our life? How tempted we are to say he doesn't care. How tempted we are to say that he's being cruel towards us. And so we can't be but too hard on these brothers. But to be accused of being disingenuous is very painful. And here Joseph thought this was all behind him. And he woke up that day, lacing up his sandals or having them laced up by his servants. He's not thinking his brothers are going to send a note. You dirty rat, you're going to get us, aren't you? You know, they're not thinking that's going to happen, and yet it does. And now his heart sank, and we want to find that out. Verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying. Now, they're sending messages to Jacob, and so we'll take 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the God of your father. And that's what they said, their father said. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So there's a few things going on here that are all happening at the same time. Again, the way this reads, it doesn't read as though Jacob really said this to them, but they made up the story. I don't know that we can always just say, okay, no, it says that, it means that. Of course, we cannot approach Scripture like that. We would get in a terrible state. But we have to think it through, keep it in context, and come to our conclusion. Well, let's take it as though he did say it first. Maybe Joseph, you know, there are people over the years that would argue with me for presenting something like this. It says it. Are you saying it didn't say it? What do I usually do? Poof. That's the end of that conversation. Of course not. I sit there and I grin and I say, woohoo, look at that meter roll for my rewards in heaven. Forgiving you, sister, brother, whoever the case may be. So just in talking about it, let's just say Jacob did it. Okay, Jacob said, forgive your brothers. That's the end of that. But I don't see that as the case. I think that Joseph and Jacob had such a relationship. We know that from when he blessed his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He would have said, hey, don't forget. Leave those boys alone. And so because we don't have any record of that, I am suspect of this, as well as our other theologians also. And, So again, they're thinking that Joseph is going to do them harm. Benjamin's not a part of this, incidentally. You would think Benjamin, he's not a wee lad. He's a grown man. You think he would stand up and object, hey, Joseph's not like that. This is terrible, is it not? It's bad enough to be charged of doing something that you're not even thinking of doing, something terrible, and then to have no advocate at the same time. So it's a double hit. And it says Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Well, they send the messengers. He calls them into conference as to some of the things going on. And he breaks down. It's emotional for him. I'm sure he wasn't jolly about that. Oh, look at me. I'm crying like a grown man crying in front of grown men. I don't think it was something he could control. He was so bothered by this. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And so his tears disarmed them. That's how it's presented. He doesn't say, what kind of man do you think I am? He doesn't say, give me the benefit of the doubt. He doesn't say, I'll make a contract with you. He simply breaks down in front of them. And they break down. Because they weren't bad, the same men that they used to be. Yeah, they were still the ghosts of their old character, but they were new men, and he vetted them when we went through that whole process of him being harsh with them, jailing Simeon, and sending them back for the wee lad Benjamin. So here it is. They were haunted by their yesterday. They struggled to believe Joseph was a good man. That's too bad. Why didn't they just, you know, fit like a glove that Joseph is a good man? Maybe at the funeral, they took a glance at Joseph, and he's got that makeup on, you know, that bad idea. This is why Egypt fell. Their men were wearing mascara. That's why the empire crumbled. But anyway, maybe they got a gander at that and said, oh, he's mean-facing us. Who knows? But as humans go, it's usually something like that, is it not? You're walking, minding your business through the church. You're oblivious to something because maybe your head is on something else. Like how great the sermon was. That's the only thing that could really be so powerful a distraction. And you go past someone and they think you mean-faced them or ignored them. And you didn't even notice because you're engulfed in something else. And, of course, the petty ones will hold it against you. And they'll hold it against the whole church, incidentally. They will. They'll come and say, oh, the people over there. Well, we've got a whole bunch of them upstairs tied up. And Verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? This is a sort of an idiomatic thing, a little difficult how it reads, but he's saying to them, God is the one that rules in the affairs of men. God let this play out. You saw the fruit Not only were you, my brethren, saved from starvation, but so was the nation of Egypt. It went beyond you. God let me go through that junk for everybody. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that will not take away all the pain and struggle when you're going through stuff, but it certainly helps. If you get it, if you embrace it, if you harden against it, you are essentially cutting yourself with your own sword again and again and again. So to avoid that step, we must fight to hold to the Word of God. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And so there you have the continuation of what he began to say. I think it should be one verse, but they didn't ask me when they did the first chapter divisions. Careless. Kidding. I guess you didn't get that one. No, we were still thinking about that good sermon this morning, walking through the hallways. So he doesn't sugarcoat. He says, you know, you meant to do me harm. That's history. But the sovereignty of God overruled what you decided to do. Joseph saw the hand of God in the hard events of life. And for me, and I share these personal anecdotes, one reason to shield other people instead of using them as the hero or the zero. But in my own walk with Christ, God has given me great victories that clearly were Him. No mistake. Is this miraculous? And then later on in life, go through something and I can't find Him. And it's so frustrating. But God is wanting me to live by faith. He's not obligated Himself to, well, let me put it this way. He expects maturity and the fruits thereof. He expects me to say, Lord, I know we've been through this before. You were faithful last time, and I have no reason to doubt you this time. That is maturity. And the fact that I know it is even more bothersome. It was more fun being ignorant. Just not knowing and going along with the ride. But when you know that He knows that you know, there's now an accountability that accompanies the whole thing. But that's what faith is. So, it is possible, is it not, to conceive of God as being sovereign but indifferent. That's dangerous. Whenever you feel that way, you know it's not coming from God. God is not saying, yes, I'm on the throne, but I could care less about you. But Satan will tell you that, and God will let him tell you that, and God will let you fight through it. He'll be fighting. You won't see him in back of you, fighting with you. Joseph's bow was made strong by the mighty hand of God. Joseph never saw the hand of God when he said to the butler, remember me. And he was forgotten 2 years. God was with Joseph the whole time. God was with Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. This life, what it takes to bring about fruit is misery. And that's why we are all moved by the testimonies of saints who have struggled. Corrie ten Boom, they were irritated by the fleas in their barracks. They later figured out it allowed them to have Bible studies without the Nazis coming in to interrupt things because the Nazis didn't want the fleas. I still would have liked God to have wiped out the Nazis. But we admire these stories because we understand that this cursed life, this is what it takes. Oftentimes, verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The man is just magnificent. You know, we one of the studies was Joseph could do no wrong. Again, he is the most, he's probably the greatest type of Jesus in all the Old Testament. I think I stopped counting at about 21 or something, and we'll cover one or two. I did not think we had time to review it, so I didn't bring my list of types of Joseph and Christ, the parallels. But He says he will provide, this noble man. These are the very last words we have of Joseph. And they are words full of grace and truth. What is that said about Jesus Christ? Full of grace and truth in John chapter 1. This great man of God in Egypt, without surprise, he could do no wrong. Let's reread verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The last words of Joseph, the last words about the last words of Joseph. You would think that this was Jesus Christ speaking to us. You would think this is a text taken out of the New Testament. Well, it is. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of every word of Scripture. And these words of Joseph were born in his heart from the heart of God. Verse 22 now. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He broke Social Security single-handedly. Well, let's do some age comparisons. Abraham lived 175 years. How many favorite jackets could you have in 175 years? Isaac, 180, and Jacob, 147, and Joseph, 110. And we never hear about them complaining about getting old. Just a thought. Jacob died when Joseph was 56, and Joseph lived another 54 years after that as a leader in Egypt and a figure in Egypt. There has been some evidence that they have found a Jewish compound in Egypt from this age, this time in history, and there is a tomb there, a little pyramid with a little entrance to it, and a statue of what looks like a Jewish man. It's got some things going on there. We don't know of, little signs and emblems and some things, the signatures of the Jews, or the garb that's preserved, some of the paint still there. No bones, incidentally, which is interesting because grave robbers don't take bones. They don't give bones about the bones. Well, all right. But anyway, this is very, very likely the tomb of Joseph. He was such a great figure that he would have had to have had a tomb of this type. I mean, not a big pyramid like the pharaohs got. He wouldn't get that. But the bones aren't there because they were carried out. Well, before we get to that, verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And so he had these great, great, great grandchildren around him to hear his stories again. Tell us about the jail. Tell us about the pit and uncles throwing you in. Because kids don't want to know about the good stuff. They don't want to know what you suffered. And I don't know if it happened that way, but it makes good preaching. Anyway, the Jews knew from the days of Abraham that their stay in Egypt was going to be long and it would progress into something that was very unpleasant. So they made no plans to leave right away. But why isn't Joseph's bones taken to Canaan? Why this little pyramid, if is believed, as I do accept, that it is indeed the tomb of Joseph? Well, Joseph belonged to Egypt. He was a statesman, and they would not have allowed him to have his remains taken out of the country. Not until a pharaoh who didn't give bones about him would the Jews be allowed to do such a thing. But before we get back to that, the listing of Ephraim before Manasseh, Ephraim's children before Manasseh's children, is fulfillment of the blessing, a preliminary, that the younger would rise above would be esteemed over the older, and so it is in reverse order. Ephraim is the younger, Manasseh the older, but yet Ephraim's name is listed first in verse 23, and that is again because he is elevated over his older brother. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you, of course this is going back, bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from here. And so this is the finish. Chronologically are his last words. But how many wonderful things in the life of Joseph did the Holy Spirit pass over to get to this word concerning his faith in Hebrews? When we come to Hebrews and chapter 11 lists, it's the list of the hall of grace. And it's, you know, by faith, and each one is listed. Abraham did this, and Sarah, and Moses, you know, goes on. But when it comes to Joseph, of course, before Moses, this is what it says. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Egypt and gave instructions concerning his bones. That's what God fastens on. Of all the things of a life that was ablaze with faith, that's what God fastens on and preserves in the book of Hebrews. And to us, it's like, well, you know, they're in the promised land. They were just a little clan. How are they ever going to get out of Egypt? How are they ever going to take all that promised land with the Canaanites and the Philistines, all the other peoples that were there? But they knew it. They knew God's word was true. And this is the whole thing. When Jacob dies, take my bones out of Egypt. I don't belong here. I belong in the land that we're promised. That is where our people will be. And then Joseph, it's his turn, and he calls the brethren, and he says, take me out of here. I can't go now, but when you go as a people, take me with you. And so he gives commandment concerning his bones. It was a great prophetic act of faith for him to say this. How difficult it is for us to be confident about the future when everything looks against us. And yet he sees it. And God again highlights it in the New Testament for us. He says, he waves it in front of us and says, hey, be like this. Latch on to my promises. When I tell you something, you may not live to see it happen. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So choose your side. You're either going to believe me or you're going to doubt me. And we work to not doubt God. And the forces of this world work to get us to do that very thing, to doubt him. So, as his father before him, he is prophesying from his deathbed. He knew where he belonged. It wasn't Egypt, it was Canaan. And he makes them promise to take his remains out, and they did. 400 years later, when they crossed Jordan into the promised land, Joseph's remains were with them, trekked all through the desert for 40 years. When we read of the Jews and all that stuff happening with the manna and the snakes and all the other things, Joseph's remains are there. As Joshua battles the enemies of the people on his way to Canaan, Joseph's bones are with the people. You know, when Aaron and Hur are holding up his arms and Joshua is on the battlefield, Joseph's bones are lying in the camp. Exodus 13, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Joshua 24, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. It's quite remarkable. That's why there are no bones in, again, this tomb that is believed to have been his. This was the greatest funeral procession ever. It's never been matched. to have him out of Egypt? Your word is traveling through the camp. Here you have some 2 million people. Joseph's bones are with us. Remarkable. It is another type of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is, you can't write this stuff with human wit. You know, Mark Twain could not give you a class on how to write this. This is the Word of God breathed. All scripture is breathed by God. So Joseph died, verse 26, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. As I mentioned, he lived 56 years after, 54 years, something like that, after his father. And finally he dies. And again, they could not take his bones out when he died because he was a national hero. And they would not stand for that. That would have not been right in their day. And so they have to wait for a Pharaoh and a people to whom Joseph is not a hero. And that is exactly what happens. They didn't know it was going to work out that way, but it did. And so we come to the end of Genesis. And what do we find at the end of Genesis? A coffin in Egypt. Death. The curse is still here. Just as God said in the book of Genesis, in the day that you eat of this tree, you're surely going to die. And then we read in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way through that chapter. And God's promise, again, is sure. And when he promises, or, you know, for God, his promises are not elevated yeses. His promises are simply yes. I'm going to do this. That's the promise. Anyway, the tomb, by the time Joseph gets to the tomb, it's already crowded. There's a chance that he was in a separate tomb, but there's the tomb where Sarah is, and Abraham is in that same tomb. It's shared by Isaac and Rebekah and Leah and Jacob. And Joseph may be joining them at that very tomb. It ends with a crowded tomb. The book of Genesis ends with a crowded tomb. But the New Testament gospel ends with an empty tomb. These comparisons, they're not, "Oh, look at that, that's cute." It's divine. It's intentional. It's God speaking to us because we need it. The final note about Genesis is how it corresponds with the final book of the Bible, Genesis being the first book and Revelation being the final book. In Revelation, the paradise which is lost in Genesis is regained, and we read about that in the final chapters of the book. In Revelation, we see Jesus canceling the curse that causes this book to end with the coffin in Jesus, Revelation 21:4. And we close our study on Genesis with this 5 years later. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Well, we began September 29th, 2013. Now, in all fairness, we've done 49 sessions in a book with 50 chapters. So, once a month, we missed a couple of months because of something you did wrong. So, next up, the life of Moses. I don't know if we're going to do a string of topicals on some of the highlights of this life, or if we're going to do selected verses through Exodus and Deuteronomy. I'm still figuring it out. The problem is in getting ready for something like this, you get information overload, and you don't know what to do. It's just, you're juggling 50 balls in the air, and then it's a lot of work. Well, let's pray. You're out early. That makes up for all those other times. I really enjoy Genesis. It's a comfort food. It's just like, you know, bacon and eggs. You can have it at any time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons and everything we do as believers. May we do them in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus. And may you get us all home safely tonight. And may you bless our future studies. In Jesus' name, amen.